Good evening and welcome, friends, to the Spirit and Life Bible Study. My name is Jonathan. Our reader tonight is Jory. And our topic is Old and New Testament miracles. I want to set this up just a little bit at the beginning here, that it was striking me in my recent reading and thinking about omnipotence and so on, that Jesus' miracles are in some ways a little different, intriguingly different from the miracles in the Old Testament, and even different from the miracles that the apostles do after Jesus is resurrected. So there's an interesting difference between Jesus' miracles and these other miracles that I want to highlight tonight and just explore the miracles a little bit. We honestly could, I think without exaggeration, spend 50 weeks on the miracles, the Old and New Testament. There are just so many of them. It's just amazing what a treasure trove they are. But I'm hoping to just paint with a broad brush tonight. And so will you enjoy, will you enjoy joining me for this evening? And let's open with a prayer. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, we thank you for bringing us together in your name. You are the Word made flesh. We pray that you open your word to us, Lord, and explain to us who you are and how your word works. Amen. Such a blessing to be with you. Those of you who are getting a video feed will notice I don't have my usual podium in front of me. I'm sitting down tonight. I had sort of a head cold over the weekend, and so my energy is not exactly where I want it to be. And I may snuffle at various points in the course of the evening. But the chair will just remind me to try to take it easy, although I can't help it when the power comes over me. What can you do? Very good to be with you. And these miracles, the Old Testament miracles, to my mind, this is just a very personal statement of how I read them, fall into four categories, and I want to illustrate a little bit each of these categories. They would be, I don't know why I divided them up this way, but they would, the categories would be, number one, miracles where the recipient of the miracle enjoys or benefits from the experience. An obvious example would be a healing or something, you know, if you're raised from the dead, you are happy about receiving that miracle. And often when we think of miracles, those may be the first kind of miracles that come to mind. There's a second kind, however, that's quite prominent in the Old Testament, which is miracles in which the recipient of the miracle would not be pleased and does not like it. Most people do not enjoy being consumed by fire or swallowed alive. There is a third category, which I would call sort of just the amazing. You know, there isn't necessarily a recipient of it. It's just amazing. Like who is affected by when Elijah is taken up by the whirlwind up into heaven? Elisha gets his mantle and so on, but it's not as though there was a child who was sick and now the child is well, or there was someone who was doing the wrong thing and now they're swallowed whole or burned alive or something. It just was an amazing thing. You know, so that's the third category. And the fourth category, if you'll forgive me, is just things that are just plain weird. It's very strange that all of a sudden the action of one of the books of Samuel pauses to tell you that Elisha, once somebody's axe head flew off into the water, and he got a stick and held it over the water, and the axe head floated, and they pulled it out of the way. You know, it's just, I mean, I guess you benefit, you got your axe head back, but it's just a little, you know, some of the stories are odd. You know, they're more odd than super, super powerful. Like when they take rods, and they blossom and grow almonds, you know, it's just strange. You know, it's not as powerful as being hit by fire and thunder and so forth, or as amazing as seeing Elijah go up in the whirlwind. It's just sort of weird. So I see Old Testament miracles as fitting into these categories. Let's start with just You know, another one in the weird category would be when Balaam's donkey starts speaking. You know, it's odd. And it's not as though somebody, you know, it's not as though a child is healed or somebody's struck down. It's just Balaam's donkey starts speaking. I've told you before the statement that Swedenborg makes early on after his spiritual eyes were opened, that he said it's no great shakes to have your spiritual eyes open. Even Balaam's donkey had his spiritual eyes open. Let's read the one about the axe head, shall we? Let's just read that one. 2 Kings chapter 6. And we're looking for verses 5 to 7. I think this is, well, let's start at verse 4.
So he went with them, and when they came to the Jordan, they cut down trees. But as one was cutting down a tree, the iron axe head fell into the water, and he cried out and said, "Alas, master, for it was borrowed." So the man of God said, "Where did it fall?" And he showed him the place. So he cut off a stick and threw it in there, and he made the iron float. Therefore he said, "Pick it up for yourself." So he reached out his hand and took it.
Okay. I mean, there's someone who benefits, you know, it's on loan and so forth, but it's just an odd little story. And part of what I'm driving at tonight, oh, thank you for that cell phone. That reminds me, I never turned mine off. Swedenborg says this amazing thing about Scripture that I'm sure is familiar to some of you, that Scripture is like a living person, and that on the surface of Scripture, a lot of it is clothed. The images of a person who's clothed from the head to the feet, and long sleeves, completely covered in cloth, but you can just see the bare face and hands. And Swedenborg says that a lot of what you see in Scripture is clothed. It's that you don't really see the thing itself. You just see an appearance of something, and it may be a little baffling or a little, you know. So this story of the axe head would have correspondences in it. Frankly, I don't know what they are, but it would have correspondences in it. Why would this odd little story be told? It does give you the sense of omnipotence, which is the general topic that we're on lately, that there's this power, and that because Elisha's a man of God, he has this power. He can, you know, levitate the axe head. But why Scripture would halt the action to tell you this little seemingly mundane story, it's miraculous, but it's just an odd little story. It has to have some deeper meaning. In other words, this is something clothed. This is not bare face and hands. This is clothed. And part of my thought is that most of the miracles in the Old Testament are clothed, so to speak. Oh, there's another one. I'll just read off a little list here of things that I thought were a little weird. Water comes out of a jawbone. Gideon asked for a sign that the fleece be wet and the ground dry, and then that the ground be wet and the fleece dry. You know, just as a sign that the Lord is telling them, right? We talked about Balaam's donkey and the blossoming rods. I even put the burning bush in this category because it's sort of a wonder, but it's not like, wow, the whole earth melted and disappeared. You know, it's just one bush was burning and it was not consumed. So it puzzles Moses. And there's one about turning the sundial back 10 degrees in 2 Kings. Those are on my odd list. There are some that are very nice, you know. There are ones that relate to the New Testament miracles, that you have several stories of people getting endless food, you know, like the oil never runs out and so forth, that you always have more meal for making bread and so forth. There's a couple of dead children who are brought to life. The waters are healed with salt, and another time they're healed with throwing in a stick. There's death in the pot, and Elisha puts some meal in the pot, and that makes it okay to eat. and so forth. There are some interesting double ones. I wanted to read a... Let's read this one, shall we? In 2 Kings chapter 5. We already are there, are we not? My book is open right to there. So, Naaman the leper comes to get healed of his leprosy, and look at verse 14, if you would.
So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan, according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean.
So this is a fantastic outcome for Naaman, that he's cleansed of his leprosy. You remember the story that he had resisted. It didn't seem like a big enough thing that he had to do, but he finally went and did it, and it worked out great. And then you may remember that Gehazi, down in verse 20 there, ran after him afterward and was looking for kind of a handout as a result of this. And Naaman said, take 2 talents in verse 23, and he urged him, and he took these 2 talents. And so, look at verse 25. Let's pick up there.
Now he went in and stood before his master.
So Gehazi was the servant of Elisha, and so he's standing before his master, Elisha.
Elisha said to him, where did you go, Gehazi? And he said, your servant did not go anywhere.
Uh-huh. Was he telling the truth? No, he did actually chase after Naaman and look for some money.
Then he said to him, did not my heart go with you when the man turned back from his chariot to meet you? Is it time to receive money and to receive clothing, olive groves and vineyards, sheep and oxen, male and female servants? Therefore the leprosy of Naaman shall cling to you and your descendants forever. And he went out from his presence leprous, as white as snow.
Ooh, so there was a very nice miracle in which somebody was cured of leprosy, which was immediately followed by what I would call a not nice miracle where Gehazi was given leprosy, and he went out as white as snow. There are certainly a lot of things like that. It was reminiscent to me of when Moses' rod, he has his rod, and then it turns into a serpent, and then turns back into his rod again. And you remember when Moses' hand is fine, and then he puts his hand in and takes it out, and it's leprous, and then he puts it back in again, and it's not leprous. In other words, sometimes they're back and forth between these good and bad things. A lot of the Old Testament miracles are pretty destructive. Let's read just a few of these. We're still staying in 2 Kings right here. There are a lot of them in 2 Kings. Look, turn back to chapter 1, if you would. And let's read just verses 9 to 12 there.
Then the king sent to him a captain of 50 with his 50 men.
Elijah was the prophet, and the king was sending to Elijah this captain who had 50 men with him. So 51 people are coming to see Elijah. Some of you know what happens.
So he went up to him, and there he was sitting on the top of a hill. And he spoke to him, man of God, the king has said, come down. So Elijah answered and said to the captain of 50, if I am a man of God, then let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men. And fire came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50 men.
Ooh.
And his 50.
Okay. So for calling him a man of God, 51 people died in some, you know, horrendous way. You know, fire comes down from heaven and consumes them all. It's fire from heaven, but Elijah controls it in the sense that he says, oh, if that's who I am, boom. So 51 people are killed. Please read on.
Then he sent to him another captain of 50 with his 50 men. And he answered and said to him, man of God, thus has the king said, come down quickly. So Elijah answered and said to them, if I am a man of God, let fire come down from heaven and consume you and your 50 men.
What do you think is going to happen?
And the fire of God came down from heaven and consumed him and his 50.
Ooh, so we're now up to 102 people killed in the course of three verses. Right? By Elijah, by the man of God. Now, you see, can you see the sense in which this is clothed and not bare face and hands? Like, it doesn't seem on the surface of it to bespeak love and wisdom. It seems more like almost, forgive me, but it seems almost like sort of comic strip power where, you zap your enemies or something like, it seems like sort of Clash of the Titans or something. It's hard on the surface of it to see the love and the wisdom in the story. Let's just read that 13th verse, if you would.
Again, he sent a third captain of 50 with his 50 men.
You got to admire his persistence.
And the third captain of 50 went up and came and fell on his knees before Elijah and
as any
pleaded
one of us would
with
have
him
done.
And said to him, "Man of God, please let my life and the life of these 50 servants of yours be precious in your sight. Look, fire has come down from heaven and burned up the first two captains of 50s with their 50s. But let my life now be precious in your sight."
And so the angel of the Lord said, okay, and they spared the third set of 50 with the captain and so on. But so that's rather alarming. Like, if you're one of those 51 people, you might say at the moment of dying, that's really amazing, but it doesn't, on the face of it, do you a lot of good. You know, your home life is destroyed by it and so on. Why would this be the nature of these miracles that are told in the Old Testament? Now, let's read another disturbing one. Let's turn all the way to chapter 2, shall we? Chapter 2, verse 23. It's right after an amazing healing of healing the waters with the salt, which was a very nice thing. And then let's pick up with the 23rd verse of 2 Kings chapter 2.
Then he went up from there to Bethel.
This is Elisha,
the
prophet.
And as he was going up the road, some youths came from the city and mocked him and said to him, "Go up, you bald head. Go up, you bald head."
Go up, you bald. So they mocked Elisha, who is a man of God. Okay. What do you think will happen?
So he turned around and looked at them and pronounced a curse on them in the name of the Lord.
Whoa. Pronounced a curse on them.
And two female bears came out of the woods and mauled 42 of the youths.
Wow. So maybe there was even more of them and some got away unmauled. But 42 youths were mauled by she bears as a result of just teasing someone for not having enough hair on his head. That's one of these kind of remarkable, bizarre stories that the Old Testament is famous for. You know, how could that be fair? How could a loving God let children or youths, be mauled by she-bears just for making fun of the only way that it makes sense, and I don't have time tonight to go into all the correspondence of it because I want to paint with a broad brush, but it has to do with the correspondences and what baldness means, that you have no knowledge in the word, and so, and what those youths are, their teachings and so on, they're not people. And when you look at it through the lens of correspondences, when you realize it's clothed, you start to see something behind there. But it's pretty heavily clothed, isn't it? Arguably, though, I would say a low point comes in 2 Kings 19 in terms of Old Testament miracles. There are places where people are struck down. There's one point at which fire comes out and kills 250 people. There's another point at which a plague kills 14,700 people. There's another place where the Lord decides to smite 50,070 people. But the largest numerical miracle of this kind is in 2 Kings chapter 19. Let's look at verse 35 here.
And it came to pass on a certain night that the angel of the Lord went out and killed in the camp of the Assyrians 185,000. And when people arose early in the morning, there were the corpses, all dead.
All dead. So one angel in one night kills 185,000 people. This is certainly arguably the most destructive. I mean, you could say the flood or other things, but it was a very destructive miracle. So do you see what I'm getting at? That some of the miracles are like, oh, my child is alive, that's so great. You know, or, oh, I got my axe head back or something. But some are like, oh, no, you know, if you're an Assyrian, you know, if you're an Israelite, that's great. The whole army got wiped out in one night. But these things can be challenging to think about. And part of my argument tonight is that the miracles of Jesus are different from this in an interesting way. Very interesting way. One more story I want to read. Let's go back to chapter 6 here in 2 Kings. It's just full of them. It's amazing. Let's read 2 Kings chapter 6. And this is the famous situation where the whole army surrounded the city. And the chariots of fire were seen up there. Let's just pick up at the 18th verse. We're jumping into the middle of stories tonight.
So when the Syrians came down to him, Elisha prayed to the Lord and said, "Strike this people, I pray, with blindness."
This is the entire Syrian army that was, you know, horses and chariots surrounding the city.
And he struck them with blindness according to the word of Elisha.
And then I like what Elisha does next. Go ahead.
Now Elisha said to them, "This is not the way, nor is this the city."
My friends, you have the wrong place. You're attacking the wrong city.
"Follow me, and I will bring you to the man whom you seek." But he led them to Samaria.
But he took them somewhere else. Then what happened?
So it was, when they had come to Samaria, that Elisha said, "Lord, open the eyes of these men, that they may see." And the Lord opened their eyes, and they saw. And there they were, inside Samaria. Now when the king of Israel saw them, he said to Elisha, "My father, shall I kill them? Shall I kill them?" But he answered, "No, you shall not." Pardon me. But he answered, "You shall not kill them. Would you kill those whom you have taken captive with your sword and your bow? Set food and water before them, that they may eat and drink and go to their master."
So they have a wonderful feast out there in Samaria, and then he sends them all home. So I was intrigued by the fact that there was both the power to strike them blind, and then two verses later to restore their sight. And it seems like the blindness also has to do with their confusion about where they are, that they don't know where they are, and so he leads them through the wilderness and so on. So being smitten with blindness. Okay, so that's a little look at the Old Testament miracles. Now, let me get this graphic out here on the chart. Some of you may not be able to see this in the back. I don't know how this will come across on the video. But what I've got on this graphic here is sort of three boxes. The box on the left is Old Testament miracles. And then I have a larger box in the center that says most of, in parentheses, Jesus' miracles in the New Testament. And then in a smaller box to the right, it says the apostolic post-resurrection miracles. In other words, miracles that Paul, you know, Stephen and so forth did, Philip and so on, in the New Testament after Jesus' resurrection. And then I've got a little side on the box where it says the side of the box that had Jesus' miracles in them. There are just two exceptions. What I'm driving at here is that there are only two New Testament miracles by Jesus that, to my mind, ever fit into this category of that someone would not be happy with the miracle. The vast majority of the miracles, curing the blind, curing lepers, curing paralytics, curing a woman with a flow of blood, curing a man with dropsy, another man with a withered hand, curing deaf mutes, curing the centurion's servant at a distance, people touching the hem of his garment, casting out demons, because it cast out seven demons from Mary Magdalene, doing other exorcisms and casting demons out. The enormous draft of fish early on that makes Peter say, "Depart from me, I'm a sinful man." And after the resurrection, they catch 153 fish. They've been fishing all night, and they can't fish. Even the coin in the fish's mouth, you know, you remember when he says, "Oh, how are we going to get the tax?" And the Lord says, "Go, you'll find a fish, and it'll have a coin in its mouth. Just take that and go pay the tax. It'll be one for you and one for me." and the feeding of the 5,000, the feeding of the 4,000, the calming of the storm, you know, all raising of Jairus' daughter, raising of the young man who died at Nain, the raising of Lazarus, of course. All these are miracles where someone benefits. Like, you're happy about getting that miracle. You know, and the Lord just did a ton of miracles. The scripture, isn't it, in the Gospel of John, where it finally says, the world would not hold all the books that would be written if you said everything that the Lord did while he was in this world. And yet, his miracle list, if you will, you know, if Wikipedia existed back then, you'd have, you know, a list of his, or whatever, a sort of a miracleography or something, has almost no harsh things on it. Why wasn't he calling down fire? And, you know, wasn't he going to, you know, call down fire or have the earth swallow up his enemies or, you know, do powerful things where you touch him and you're knocked dead and all this? You know, that's what's going on in the Old Testament. What about all that? Why doesn't Jesus do that? All his miracles are nice. They fit into basically two categories as far as I can figure. Another category is the amazing. Like, maybe nobody benefits from his walking on the water, but it's amazing. You know, it's totally glorious and astounding. Maybe nobody directly benefits from the transfiguration at that moment in the way that you do when your fever's cured or something, but it's glorious. You just see the Lord in his glory, you know. It's amazing. So there's a few of these sort of things that are just plain amazing. There's a whole lot that have a direct beneficiary who's going to be very, very happy as a result of Jesus' interaction with them. The only two exceptions that I can think of, maybe you can think of others, is the cursing of the fig tree. Now, there's no individual there. Presumably somebody owned the tree. I don't know. Maybe it was just a tree that nobody owned, is by the side of the road or whatever. But I want to look at these two exceptions because they're so interesting to me. Let's turn to Mark in the New Testament. Cursing the fig tree is one exception, and the other one is, you could guess it, I know, it's the where the demon is cast out of people, goes into all the pigs, and all the pigs are destroyed, and everybody's upset because all that personal property was destroyed. It's the only other time I can think of where somebody said, hey, that was my fig tree. Oh, wait, those were my pigs, you know. Let's look at Mark chapter 11. And we'll start with verses 12 to 14 here. Let's read this. This is so remember, what we're reading is an exception to what I see as a general pattern of the Lord not doing kind of harmful or intense or, you know what I mean, where you don't want that result kind of miracle. They're all nice miracles. Go ahead.
Now the next day, when they had come out from Bethany, he was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, he went to see if perhaps he could find something on it. When he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And his disciples heard it.
Okay. Now, this is one of those fabulously distressing, sort of seemingly unfair New Testament stories where it's not the season for figs, and yet somehow Jesus seems to blame the fig tree for not having figs when it's not the season for figs. Some of you may have heard me explain before that the actually figs will get this very early little fruit on it at the time that Jesus was there that show that it's a fruit-bearing tree. It's called taksh, and they're little fruit that come early on. They're very sweet, and they're nice to eat. So the fully ripened fig is not there yet. But if the tree was a fruit-bearing tree, if it was a really living, you know, healthy tree, it would have that taksh on it that he could have eaten right then. That's not clearly explained in the way that it comes across in the translation. But he's not doing something sort of grotesquely unfair. But it's interesting to me that he's not, I think about what he's not doing. It's not as though he's walking by some random bush and going zap, you know, pow, and setting things on fire just because he can or something, you know. What is his relationship to this tree? What does it say in verse 12? He was hungry. You know, does he want the tree to have no fruit? No, he wants the tree to have fruit. He very much wants it to have fruit. Does he want to zap the tree or something? He doesn't want to zap it. He's just making a statement of fact that this is not a fruit-bearing tree. You know, let no one eat fruit from you hereafter forever. Read down in verse 20 there.
Now in the morning, as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots.
Oh, that was quick. That's the next day, right? In the morning.
And Peter, remembering, said to him, Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away.
Now, it didn't call it a curse when he set it up there. Boy, we heard Elisha curse, didn't we? But here it's called a curse. Peter calls it a curse. Okay? The fig tree which you cursed is withered away.
So Jesus answered and said to them, Have faith in God.
So forth. And he goes into this wonderful sermon about having faith and so on, that this is how this happened. But this miracle stands out for, what would you call it? You know, sort of a negative aspect. It's just a tiny, tiny, tiny bit, like those Old Testament miracles, which almost seem to predominate in the Old Testament. Think of all the plagues that Moses, you know, the 10 plagues when they were getting out of Egypt, the lice and the boils and the river turns to blood and, you know, one thing after another, which is not nice to be on the receiving end of those miracles. This is very mild in comparison. I think this is another situation where it's clothed. It's not bare face and hands. I want to write that word up here now that I've hopefully explained it a little bit, and you see what I mean. Quote, let's get one that actually writes here, clothed, end quote, in correspondences. So in other words, you're familiar with the idea, axe head means something, river means something, the man of God means something, the fact that he uses a stick and everything. And if you knew what all those symbols mean, you would see the symbolism that's in that. I'm not saying that Jesus' miracles were not symbolic. You know, they're very symbolic. I mean, he's curing people of physical illnesses, but they correspond to spiritual illnesses. You know, they're still symbolic. But interestingly, they don't, I would call these, quote, bare face and hands, Jesus' miracles. And I'll explain why in a bit, God willing. And then these New Testament miracles, as I hope to show in a little bit, are sort of more back to the clothed. They're a little more of the clothed variety. And these two exceptions sort of strike me as clothed rather than bare face and hands. Like you don't see the divine love in the cursing of the fig tree. It just looks, it could almost look like Jesus is petulant because he was hungry or something like that. You know, you don't see the divine love in it in the way that you see this just pouring divine love in the constant healing of children and old people, everybody, you know. The other one we want to look at is Mark 5. So let's turn back to chapter 5. And let's read this a little bit. This is fun. So let's pick up on the first verse of Mark 5 and we'll read for a while.
Then they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes.
Good. The Gadarenes.
The Gadarenes. Right. Yeah. Thank you.
So that's the other side of the Sea of Galilee, like the east side, depending on which way you're, you know.
And when he had come out of the boat.
That's Jesus.
Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling among the tombs, and no one could bind him, not even with chains.
That's amazing. There's nothing you can bind this person with? That's really amazing to think about, isn't it? Not even with chains? Wow. Go on.
Because he had often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him.
Mm.
And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones.
Oh, so this is not a necessarily benevolent experience for him. He has these extraordinary sort of powers that he can break these shackles, but he's cutting himself, you know. He's not happy, he's crying out. Go on.
When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshipped him.
Which I love. I love the fact that he just runs and bows down to him right away.
And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What have I to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit."
Mm.
Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many."
So there were many unclean spirits inside this person. Go on.
Also he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. Now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains. So all the demons begged him, saying, "Send us to the swine that we may enter them." And at once Jesus gave them permission. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea.
Okay, go on.
So those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city and in the country. And they went out to see what it was that had happened. Then they came to Jesus and saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion, sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid.
They were afraid. Okay.
And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region.
Yes. So it's sort of a sad outcome that they just plead with him to leave their region. But on the other hand, you know, 2,000 pigs would be a valuable herd. Now, is it the case that Jesus came along like somebody from a cartoon strip and said, "Die, pigs," and sent out this giant flame and made all the pigs die? He didn't choke the pigs. He didn't make the pigs die. He knew all things, so he had to know how the story was going to end. It's the evil spirits who drowned the pigs, right? Not Jesus. Jesus didn't drown the pigs. It's very curious exchange that the evil spirits would ask the Lord, "Please don't send us out of the country. You know, we want to stay around here. Just let us go into the pigs." And yet, one of the points of the story, I think, is you see the colossal self-destruction and stupidity of evil, that they get in the pigs and immediately drown them. Like, well, then what's the point? You know, now where are they? And so this is another story where there's definitely a beneficiary, right? There's a guy who was demon-possessed who was cutting himself with stones, and he's now sitting there clothed and in his right mind. So there's definitely, this is still one of those good types of miracles where there's a clear beneficiary, but there's also this, what you might call collateral damage with the loss of this huge herd of pigs. And people could, you know, justifiably say, well, why would the Lord allow that? Why, you know, you can't be destroying property. You know, everything else you did was so nice. You know, why is this fig tree cursed and why are the pigs drowned? You know, how is that okay or whatever? My argument would be that this is another one of those clothed ones, that it has a meaning. The sea in general means hell, not always, but in general in scripture it means hell. And the pigs have to do with the lowest kind of, dogs are even lower, I think, but they have to do with lusts and external things. And so it's like when the demons are cast out, they go into this herd of pigs. It's a very interesting confirmation that a demon is not just a figment of your imagination or something. In other words, there was a real thing that needed to be somewhere, and if it wasn't in this guy, it needed to be somewhere else. You know, there were people who could speak, who were called spirits, who needed to be somewhere, and they said, "Send us into the pigs," and they go into the pigs, and the pigs run down the hill, and they drown. I don't know whether the demons drowned the pigs, or whether the pigs drowned to get rid of the demons, or something like that. I don't know. But it's a curious story. It's not as straightforwardly divine loving as these other stories. And let me go on a bit of a tangent for just a second to say that It really strikes me with all these things. Again, if you think about the sort of superhero thing or the comic strip thing, you know, Superman or whoever, when you have these people who have superpowers, when they get in fights and stuff like that, they're always struggling. In fact, often they're kind of slightly weaker than the bad guy, and they really have to fight so hard. You know, in the Matrix movies, when Neo's trying to get stronger and stronger, but the enemy's so strong and everything. All these kind of movies, there's this depiction of like you can barely do it. It's so entirely different than Jesus. Does he ever break a sweat doing these miracles? The only time you ever see him sweat is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when he's about to die. You never see him sweating over a miracle. Does it ever take a long time? Does he get in some big verbal to and fro with Satan trying to kick him out? You know, no. It's just, oh, off you go. You know, it's instantaneous. That's one of the reasons I wanted to look at this week, because we've been talking last week and this week about the divine omnipotence. And you see that all-powerful spirit there. It's just not an issue for him. It's not difficult. It's difficult for the disciples sometimes to do the same kind of miracles that Jesus is doing. I want to talk about that a little more in a bit. Not difficult for Jesus. He never has a problem. Yes?
I just wanted to point out that the legions recognized Jesus as God, whereas so many did not.
That's right.
And yet this was an evil spirit.
That's right.
Many evil spirits. And they all, what do you have to do with me? Don't bother me.
Isn't that wonderful? I know. Yes, in case you couldn't hear that comment, isn't it great that the legion, the evil spirits, recognize Jesus as the Son, as God, the Son of God. They know that he has this power. There's no question in their minds. Everybody on earth at that time seemed to be totally confused about who Jesus was. Evil spirits are not the least bit confused. They know exactly what's going on and how much power he has. And they're cowering before him. That's right. They're trying to bargain with him, and it's kind of amazing that the Lord listens to them and says, "Okay," but it's still clear who's in charge. Are they? You know, they asked him a question, and he said, "Okay, I'll let you have." But he's totally in charge, just absolutely all powerful. So the miracles are wonderful for displaying this power, and I love the fact that Jesus' power, with the possible exception of these two stories, and to me it's pretty easy to get around these two stories, but all the other stories, the healing of the blind, the lepers, the paralytics, the woman with the flow of blood, the man with the dropsy, the withered hand, the deaf mute, the centurion's servant, the touching the hem in the garden, the seven demons cast out, raising the dead, walking on the water, feeding the 5,000, all of them are magnanimous. They're beneficent, are they not? They're kind and good. They're never the sort of, you know, Torgon, die, you filthy mouse, you know. They have nothing to do with this sort of comic book idea about power and you know, the sort of Lord of the Rings or, Saruman or something, you know. It doesn't have any of that feeling to it. It's entirely benevolent. Let's read on a little bit. I want to turn now. Well, okay, let's just talk briefly about the disciples. It's amazing that the Lord wanted the disciples to join him in this, because the other thing that your comic strip hero doesn't generally do is have a whole bunch of apprentices who are learning how to be equally powerful. Generally, they despise everyone else, you know? And you're not trying to share this with anybody. I don't know if I wrote the passage down, but you remember the truth of this, friends, that there are two instances that are very striking. When the Lord is walking on the water, and then Peter says, "Tell me to come, you know, get out of the boat and walk on the water with you." And he walks on the water and he can do it. Peter can do it. And then when he stops paying attention to the Lord and he starts paying attention to the winds and the waves and they're boisterous and everything like that, he becomes afraid and then he sinks down. And what does the Lord say? Does the Lord say, oh, it's totally understandable, dude, it's your first time, you know. You're only human, I have a divine soul, I can do this kind of stuff. You know, don't worry about it, don't beat yourself up. No, he says, oh, you little faith. You know, he actually expects Peter to be able to do this first time. He wants to share the whole thing. And walking on the water is not the least little healing a kneecap or something. You know, this is a really major, major miracle of conquering nature and doing something absolutely astounding, you know. Other conquering nature miracles are, you know, calming the storm and the waves and the wind and all that. But who is this that even the wind and the waves obey him? So he wants to share that power with each person. There's another situation that I love where the Lord goes up on the mountain for the transfiguration. One of these amazing miracles. He's up there on the mountain, transfigured before them, and his face is shining like the sun, and his garments shine like the light and all that. And as usually happens, I know this happens to you, when you are lifted up into an elevated angelic state doing something powerful, there's somebody nearby who's having a fit. While Jesus is up there, apparently there's this torment going on down at the bottom of the mountain because people brought this child to the disciples to be healed, and they couldn't do it. They couldn't do it. It was a really bad case. They couldn't handle it. And Jesus comes down, there's all this uproar going on at the bottom of the mountain. It seems very much like the uproar, Moses goes up and gets the Ten Commandments, and there's an uproar with a golden calf going on down at the, you know, a similar sort of feel of like, yeah, while you're up there in heaven with light shooting out, you know, all hell is breaking loose at the bottom of the mountain. And that's always what I feel for the Lord, because when he comes back down to the mountain, there's always a situation that he's got to deal with. But he's very good and just gets on it right away. And does he struggle over it? Does he sweat? Does he labor? Or is it really, really difficult? No, he instantly deals with the child. And then what does he say to the disciples? Does he say, oh, don't sweat it, guys. Don't beat yourself up. This type is really difficult and all that sort of stuff. He does say this type is really difficult. But do you remember what he says? Oh, faithless and perverse generation, how long shall I endure you? That's what he says when they can't do it. You know? In other words, it's amazing that he doesn't say, I wouldn't really expect you to do this stuff. It's really more my territory. It's kind of my game. You're sort of edging in on my territory here a little bit if you're trying to do that kind of miracle. You really shouldn't, you know. It's amazing when you think about the Lord coming to this world and getting these fishermen who had maybe 1 3/4 brain among the 12 of them. You know, they weren't real bright bulbs, you know. You look at them, especially in the Gospel of Mark. They're not sort of knocking you out with their, you know, amazing presence of mind and understanding of what's going on. And yet the Lord immediately says, I would like you to be doing the same kind of thing that I do. And that's what he says in John 14. He says, the works that I do, you will do also, and greater works than these will you do, because I go to my Father. It's amazing that the Lord has this sort of power-sharing arrangement, you know, that the disciples are just invited in, and when they don't do it the first time, he says, you have no faith. I don't know how he says it. I don't know if he says it with a smile on his face or you know, what his demeanor was. Is it hailing right now? It's fun. I remember that happening once, one other time in Bible study early on. Hail is actually falling right now as we're talking about miracles. The Lord is so unfailingly good. And he actually wants to share these powers with others. So he actually gets them set up. He gives them instructions, doesn't he? He sends them out to cure the lepers and cleanse the lepers and to cure the sick and the blind and the lame and raise the dead and all that. And he sends them out with that. That's their commission. And when they get back, he rejoices. And he says, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. You know, it's one of the happiest moments you ever see him in the New Testament. He's rejoicing in their success when they went out, even without him, and they're doing this. It's not like that sort of, by Gramthar I shall, you know. It's not that kind of thing. It's a very warm, loving power that he projects. So his omnipotence is an omnipotence to do good. Now, turn to the book of Acts, if you will. We'll see if the power holds out here. I just want to tell people online or any of you who don't know, last week during this Bible study, it was 30 degrees. This week's it's 90 degrees Fahrenheit. Or a geeky way of, unimpressive way of putting it would be, last week it was 30 degrees Fahrenheit. This week it's 30 degrees Celsius. But the in the book of Acts, you see a whole lot of miracles in Acts that are done by the disciples. I want you to turn to, obviously you have the speaking in tongues, you have the, you know, day of Pentecost and all that sort of amazing stuff. There are a lot of miracles in the book of Acts. But turn to chapter 5 in Acts. And there's a particular miracle or a powerful thing that happens in Peter's presence here. Let's have a look at this.
At the beginning?
And good luck with the proper nouns, yes. chapter 5, verse 1.
But a certain man named
Ananias
with Sapphira.
Sapphira, good.
Sapphira, his wife, sold a possession.
Ah.
And he kept back part of the proceeds, his wife also being aware of it, and brought a certain part and laid it at the apostles' feet.
You see, it was a communal living back then, and so you would share everything. So they sold something, and they kept part of the money, and they brought the rest of the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. Here you are, here's our contribution, we sold something, we're giving something to the church. So what does Peter say?
But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself?
Ah, you see the Lord's omnipotence there? Peter knows instantly what's happened. He's not fooled for a second by what's going on. And he's very, very strong language. You know, Satan has filled your heart, you're lying to the Holy Spirit and all this.
While it remained, was it not your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your own control? Why have you conceived this thing in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God.
Hmm. So how did Ananias react to that rebuke?
Then Ananias, hearing these words, fell down and breathed his last.
Oh, okay, I didn't expect that. That's a rather strong reaction. He died on the spot. Okay.
So great fear came upon all those who heard these things.
Mm.
And the young man arose and wrapped him up, carried him out, and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened.
Oh, what's going to happen here?
And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. She said, yes, for so much. Then Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out.
Whoa. What? How did she react?
Then immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last.
Whoa.
And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all who heard these things.
Yeah, now see, there's nothing in the life of Jesus or his miracles that's like this. It's not that Peter said die or laid his hand on them or anything like that or sort of killed them, but he just rebuked each spouse and they just dropped dead on the spot. It seems quite striking. You know, it's not sort of the normal course of things. And it's not those nice miracles that we were talking about that Jesus did. You're the recipient of that miracle, you know, it kind of puts a damper on your evening plans. How about, there's so many great miracles in here. Look at chapter 6. This is just a vague description, but look at chapter 6, verse 8.
And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people.
Yes. In other words, it wasn't just Jesus' apostles that he sent out. And who is this Stephen? You know, was he? But he wasn't one of the 12 apostles. But here he is doing miracles and signs and wonders and so on. Look over in chapter 8. Verses 5 to 8 here. And here's someone named Philip.
Then Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits, crying with a loud voice, came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed. And there was great joy in that city.
Interesting that in both cases you hear this sort of emotional reaction of people. There's tremendous fear when two people drop dead after just sort of keeping back some money from the church kind of thing. But here, that's quite a list right there, isn't it? That all these unclean spirits are crying, you know, this is this Philip who, you know, all these amazing things are happening around Philip there. Look in Acts chapter 9. Do you remember this person named Saul who eventually got renamed Paul? And he was walking on the road to Damascus. And he saw this bright light and so forth. And look at verse 9. Verse 9. This is about Paul, still called Saul then.
And he was 3 days without sight, and neither ate nor drank.
Okay, so he was struck blind for 3 days when the Lord appeared to him. Interesting. Now, you don't see that the Lord sort of came and struck him blind or something like that. You know, it wasn't like Elisha saying, "Oh Lord, you know, strike them blind," or something. But this was the outcome of this meeting with Jesus, was that he ended up being blind. And then the Lord appears to Ananias in a vision. This is a different Ananias than the Ananias we just read about a moment ago. And he says that the Lord sends him to this person to put his hand on him in verse 12 there so that he might receive his sight. And so he does. He lays his hand on him. And verse 18.
Immediately there fell from his eyes,
from Paul's eyes,
something like scales.
And see, you remember that expression, the scales fall from your eyes? You know, scales in front of his sight.
And he received his sight at once, and he arose and was baptized.
Okay, so there's a miracle again by this person who's not listed in the 12 apostles or whatever, but he's doing this powerful miracle. The Lord calls him to go over there and give Saul back his sight. Okay, so how interesting is the following story then? So Paul was without sight for 3 days after the Lord appeared to him. And then Ananias came and restored his sight, and then he was baptized and became part of the church and totally turned his whole life around, changed his name and everything. Have a look at Acts chapter 13. I think we might as well start at verse 4 here.
So, being sent out by the Holy Spirit, they went down to
Seleucia.
Yes. And
this is Barnabas and Saul, still called Saul.
And from there they sailed to Cyprus. And when they arrived in Salamis, they preached the word of God in the synagogues of the Jews. They also had John as their assistant. Now when they had gone through the island to Paphos, they found a certain sorcerer, a false prophet, a Jew whose name was Bar-Jesus, who was with the proconsul Sergius Paulus, an intelligent man. This man called for Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the sorcerer, for so his name is translated, withstood them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith.
Ah, so he's actually standing in the way. So this proconsul, who's a, you know, that's a powerful position in the Roman government, he wants to hear the message. But this sorcerer stands in the way. So what does Saul do?
Then Saul, who also is called Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "O full of all deceit and all fraud, you son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord? And now, indeed, the hand of the Lord is upon you, and you shall be blind, not seeing the sun for a time." and immediately a dark mist fell on him, and he went around seeking someone to lead him by the hand.
Yes, there it is. See what I'm saying? At no time in the New Testament, in Jesus' miracles, does Jesus, as far as I can remember, strike anybody blind. But Paul, see what I'm saying? See, the post-resurrection apostolic miracles have more in common with the Old Testament miracles, where Elisha's striking people blind and stuff. See what I'm saying? Or even where people are falling dead, you know, where it's like death and destruction and bad outcomes for people from some of the miracles. You still have nice miracles, but not all of them are nice. And so that's why I call it this clothed. You're back to that sense of the clothed. It's in correspondences, you know, the striking blind and stuff. So isn't it interesting with all these miracles? I mean, the miracles are great in the Old Testament, the New Testament. But if you do the thought experiment, what would it have been like if Jesus had come into the world as the living Word and acted exactly the way that Elijah did and just consumed his enemies with fire? He says, you know, don't you know that I could call up legions of angels and, you know, all that? What would it have been like, though, if he just continued that? We would have no escape, would we? We would have to think that that was divine power. That divine power was the power to kill, the power to bury alive, you know, to destroy with fire, to turn Lot's wife into a pillar of salt, you know, and so on and so forth. You know, that was the divine power. There's one passage in the Old Testament where the Lord sends fiery serpents to bite everyone. And then they complain, and they complain to Moses, and Moses complains to the Lord, and so the Lord says, oh, okay. He sets up this bronze serpent, where as long as you look at the bronze serpent, you're okay. But right within four verses, the Lord is causing fiery serpents to bite people, and then giving them the cure. You know? Just like Elisha, striking everybody blind, and then curing the blindness. But there's all these miracles that have that darker sort of cast. If the Lord had come into the world blinding people and smiting people and killing people and having them swallowed up by the earth and consumed by fire from heaven and all that kind of stuff, you would actually think that's the nature of divine power, right? You'd have no escape from the clothing. The clothing of the correspondences could easily be mistaken for the true nature of God. And it is very much. Let's flip to that passage of... So this is a little tricky to find. Turn to the right from Acts, and you'll go through Romans, 1st and 2nd Corinthians. We're going to 2nd Thessalonians. So you go through Galatians, Ephesians, so forth. You start to get into the T's there. 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. I want to go to chapter 1 in 2nd Thessalonians, and we'll pick up at the 7th verse there.
And to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed.
Thank you. Very well read. So, wow. This is saying, Paul is saying here, that when Jesus comes back, in flaming fire, he's going to take vengeance on those who don't know God and don't obey the gospel. It's clothing, friends. It's clothing. And people mistake this. The Left Behind series very catastrophically took this as an indication of what will actually happen. That Jesus will physically come, and he'll physically destroy people with fire and take vengeance on people and so forth. It doesn't square with the real Jesus. I'm so happy that the real Jesus, the real God, when the living God was in the world, when that omnipotence was here, it did no harm. It did no harm. You could say, oh, well, people lost a few expensive pigs or something like that. Oh, believe me, you know, it did no harm. Everybody was fine. Maybe a fig tree felt bad at the end of the day, and nobody else felt bad. Everything that he did was good and loving and kind. Because this shows you the nature of that divine omnipotence. Actually, the Lord's power is good. Anything that suggests in all these other stories that it's the nature of God's power to hate, to destroy, to consume with fire, to bury alive, you know, to take vengeance with fire on the enemies or strike people dead for not giving all of the proceeds from a land deal or something like that. Anything that suggests that, that's clothing. That's not bare face and hands. I'm thankful to the Lord that when he appeared in his omnipotence, he made it abundantly clear that his is a kind and warm and loving heart toward everyone. Did he heal Romans? Yes, he healed the centurion's servant and Jairus' daughter and so on. Did he heal Pharisees? Did he heal Galileans and people from Jerusalem? Did he go over to the Gadarenes, which is a whole different group over on the other side of Galilee? Yes, he healed people over there, fed the 4,000 over there, constantly doing miracles and healing, and as it says, if his works were written down, the whole world would not be sufficient to hold everything that he did. And I believe that it was all of that positive and loving and kindly nature. I want to talk very briefly before we end here about the most powerful thing that he did. In my view, as I've meditated on it this week, the most powerful thing he did, and it's really, really a good trick when you think about it, is to raise yourself from the dead. Now, that's pretty good. That is a trick right there. That's a good feat, right? It's something to do something good for somebody else. But to raise yourself from the dead, that is absolutely astounding. As I've thought about it this week, I thought there really couldn't be any clearer indication to me, not everyone's willing to accept it, but there couldn't be any clearer indication that that divine power was with him. He says, I have the power to lay it down, of his own life. I have the power to lay it down, and I have the power to take it up again. I have the power to take it up again. The power to die and to come back. The thing about these things, I know that's not English, but, you know, what can you do? These situations, you know, when you're paralyzed, you know, get up. You know, what can you do? You know, it's amazing that he calls out to the dead and he says, Lazarus, come forth, you know. He says to people who haven't moved for 30 years, you know, stand up, take up your bed and walk. And they do it. But the fact that he could raise himself from the dead shows that he never died. Because if I understand the word dead, when used dead, use dead. You know? There's not much you there to do anything with. You know what I mean? The fact that he could carry himself, his own flesh and blood, through the resurrection process more powerfully and more fully than he does with us, where we have some stuff that's just this little rag that's left over at the end of our lives and that goes into the grave. The fact that he was able to do that is the most astounding miracle of them all. Absolutely amazing. And so you see this divine omnipotence. It's very different than anything that's ever portrayed that I've seen in the movies, of just absolutely unstoppable, unanswerable power for pure good, out of pure love and pure wisdom. I don't see that much depicted in the movies, but I'd like to see it. It's a very, very attractive quality that the Lord presents in the New Testament. I have to say a brief word about what's called cessationism. Help me look. Cessationism is the idea that the miracles stopped after the New Testament time. You know, the apostles were doing miracles and stuff like that. You don't it may happen in some churches. You don't go into most churches and, wow, that dead person was just brought back to life or something. You know, there's not a whole lot of, you know, those kind of huge, flashy downtown miracles going on these days. And so people have believed for a long time that the age of miracles is over. Here's what the Lord's laid on my heart to say about that. The miracles, all of the miracles, as I talked about last time, were done according to the laws of the divine design. There was nothing that happened in any of those miracles that was against the laws of the divine design. When the Lord made the universe, he gave himself backdoor access to every atom, every molecule, every cell. He still has access. The rules haven't changed. The universe hasn't changed. He's still got exactly the same access that he had before. Now, as a primary tool of evangelization, no, miracles will not be a primary tool of evangelization for Christianity going forward from here. Not physical miracles like that, casting out of demons and stuff like that. That was necessary at that time. It was a very dark time, a time when the literacy rate was like 1% and stuff like that. You needed a 2x4 to get the donkey's attention, if you know what I mean. So you had to have these miracles that would get people's attention, and then they'd be drawn and they'd hear the teaching, and that's how Christianity got going. You don't need that anymore. There's a much higher literacy rate that people are reading and thinking. It's through the ideas, through miracles of the heart and the mind, that Christianity is going to spread, and this Christianity 2.0 will have its effect. So it is true that a certain kind of flashy downtown, you know, out in the open square type of miracle is not the order of the day. Swedenborg goes on at great length about why it isn't. The short story is it basically closes the higher mind because the lower mind gets sort of forced into believing something, and it's not as free as when you read an idea and just think about it and adopt it. You know, if somebody does something spectacular, you really have no choice but to believe it. But if you don't really believe it, then it causes trouble farther on down the line. So that's not the way that the Lord is going to move primarily. Does that mean that miracles are impossible? No. Same universe that it was. The same universe. You know? The Lord has backdoor access to everything. He can create things in the spiritual world and have those come down in the physical world. Every single event in nature is produced by God himself through the spiritual world, says Swedenborg. And so the miracles have not ceased, but they're not going to be an evangelization tool. You know, they're quiet little miracles for the family. There are things in your heart that you know are amazing that make you marvel at God and so on. It's not going to be covered by CNN, you know. That's what I have to say about cessationism. Cessationism would also be sensational. And those are the thoughts that the Lord laid on my heart. Do you have any questions, good friends? Or yes, sir. That's right.
And this is from the early. But the Hebrew says they carried them out by the tunics. So the fire was not this upper level fire. It was a spiritual fire.
Uh-huh.
And every story in here is just leveled to spiritualities. And the more we fixate on it, the more that we intellectualize on the, you know, why did the Lord take these two sons with the, you know, so forth and so on.
Excellent, excellent point. Yes, I'll try to recap. Aaron has these two sons, Nadab and Abihu, who offer strange fire, strange incense and so forth, and fire comes out of the altar and kills them, and yet the point he made was that they were carried out by their tunics, like if it had been fire, it would have destroyed the tunics or something. That the one of Swedenborg's main points is that there are levels to Scripture, and that's a very important point to add tonight, because all of these powerful acts are spiritually true, I believe. You know, in other words, when there's something in the way that you approach your spiritual land deal with the Lord, if you hold back a certain thing, you do die inside. You know, it's not an arbitrary little weird deal. It's spiritually true. It is spiritually true that certain things will cause blindness or being consumed by fire, which is just often the closer approach of the Lord that makes people go crazy with their lusts and stuff like that, you know, whatever it is. But they have a spiritual truth. And they are according to an order on the spiritual level. They seem like bizarre little stories about axe heads or whatever on the natural level. But when you see what they are, the blossoming of the rod or whatever, they're full of this spiritual truth. And that when these miracles are experienced in the spiritual world, like you actually see things like this, the earth swallowing up and people are carried down. And still, it's just a spiritual thing. But those are real things that are seen in the spiritual world. Don't know if that all makes sense, but thank you very much for that very important point to add. Yes, sir.
It seems to me that the message what you're saying about the miracles of that Jesus performed are the flip side of the parables. Jesus said, "I come and I speak in parables." It's the message is love each other as I have loved you. Do miracles as I have done miracles. It's the message that makes Christianity last 2,000 years and go on. It's not the miracles. It's the message about the love. And the miracles are just examples of the love that Jesus wants us to understand.
That's a truly excellent point, that the message is what's carrying Christianity forward. The message was always the point. And the miracles just illustrate what the message is about. In the Gospel of John, you see this very clearly because there are seven miracles and every single one is a teaching lesson in that, you know, the Lord is the bread of life and then he'll feed everybody all this bread. You know, the Lord is the resurrection and he'll heal Lazarus, you know, bring Lazarus back to life. And so he's showing their teaching moments that illustrate the teaching, not the other way around. The teaching doesn't serve the miracles. The miracles serve the teaching. Excellent point. Actually, Marie's had her hand up.
I don't know if this is an Old Testament or a New Testament book, but doesn't it say that a wicked, perverse generation seeks after signs and wonders?
Yes, New Testament.
Between signs, wonders, and miracles?
Yeah, there are four things, aren't there? Signs, wonders, miracles, and works, or mighty works, or something like that. Yes, different functions that these things have. Some things have a sort of sign function. I love the fact that you brought that up. I'd forgotten about that. The Lord does say that it's a perverse, in one passage, I think it's a perverse and adulterous generation that seeks a sign, and no sign shall be given to, except the sign of Jonah, who was in the belly of the whale for 3 days, and so on. The Lord will very pointedly not perform a miracle for Herod. Herod's very disappointed. You know, so there are times when he won't do it, when it would be counterproductive, because that the point was not flash and magic show or something. But the point was that he has all power. That is the point, I think. Yeah. Thank you, Father Ted.
I think maybe it's helpful to see that there are spectacular miracles and everyday ones.
Uh-huh. That's right.
The coming of spring is a miracle. The budding of flowers is every day, but it's a miracle. The birth of a child is a miracle. The fact that your child graduates from high school. Reconciliation of people who had fought before. They're miracles. We have to open our eyes.
Yes.
That the omnipotence of God doesn't necessarily mean something spectacular and revolutionary, but in the everyday operation of things, to see that that the miracles exist all the time if we open our eyes to them.
Yes, yes, I love that thought. There's what you might call spectacular miracles, which are flashy and attention-getting, and there are everyday miracles like the rising of the sun, the birth of a child, or the graduation of your teenager from high school, and so on. That And it's true. I find more and more as I go along, I see these miracles and I see the miracle in it. You know, how much of a miracle it is. Just the fact of being able to communicate or have a moment's peace or all sorts of, you know, it's amazing. It's amazing to me. I sit and marvel sometimes at the fact that so many plants in our world have healing properties or are edible for humans. You know, they bless humans. Like, did that just randomly happen? Or that's miraculous. It's miraculous. And lots of people, you know, cold-hearted scientists believe that when we find, you know, tree frogs in the Amazon, they're going to have cures for cancer in them. Because everybody recognizes this is the way that it is. But that's miraculous. Why would a tree frog in the Amazon, what do they care about our cancer? I didn't know they were concerned. Do they email each other about it, you know? And yet here they are carrying around in their body some little chemical that would be beneficial to the human race. Yeah, I love those everyday miracles. And when you start to see those, you really realize that in Him we live and move and have our being. That there are all kinds of miracles. There's even a kind of a miracle you may have experienced, friends, where this sounds very weird, and it is. But I have experienced this, I've had friends who have experienced this, where your own past can, in a sense, actually be rewritten. You can actually change to the point where your childhood is different than it was. You know, that's miraculous. It's like time travel or something. But it is, you know, and you may not agree with me or may not have experienced it, but it's amazing that you can change a great deal, and then your life will have led up to that change in a way that you didn't see before you made the change. You know, like your life led up to this you, but now you're a different you, and all of a sudden there's a different childhood and different things that you remember out of your life. Like somebody went in the past and just fixed the whole past for you very kindly. Full of miracles. And the greatest miracle, the thing that the Lord is concerned about in all these miracles, is our spiritual health. Do we have love in our hearts? Surely, besides for the Lord's resurrection, the greatest miracle that any human being ever experiences, the greatest, when you really look at this, to me, the number one miracle is that a human being could ever feel love. Could feel love for another human being, could feel love for some activity or whatever, you know, as you said, that enemies can get along or for former enemies can talk to each other kindly. That we can possess rationality, that we can have insights and ideas, that our minds can be cleansed, that we can be healed of evil. That is the most astounding thing. You know, of ourselves, we're born with a selfish, hellish nature, and despite all the Lord's efforts to pour goodness on us in our childhood, that still manifests as we get older in various different ways in different people. To turn away from that evil heart is the greatest conceivable miracle. And if we look at ourselves, we can sometimes see that going on. We can see progress where we don't deserve any, you know, where nothing that we've done would really earn that change of heart. It just is like a little blessing. You come around a corner and suddenly you feel different about it. Yes?
The greatest thing, Jesus is on the cross. The pain is just beyond belief. He looks down on these people, you know, who are spitting on him, walk off the cross, you know, this or that or whatever, and he says, I forgive you what you did. I mean, does that even speak fractionally of who this man was?
So yeah.
You have people plotting for him, and he can see right through that. He can see their thoughts. He knows everything. And yet he would say, well, look, I'm sorry, don't you read the Bible? And he would quote the Bible to them, you know?
Yes.
And all the gentleness and kindness, you know, that poured forth from him, his fear when he must have spoken about the Beatitudes. But what the prophets and the disciples missed is that love, that they didn't become that love. Mm. Hence, oh, you didn't give enough money, I strike you dead. Oh, you didn't do this, I strike you blind. You know, I'm going to rain down fires. God, rain down fire on them. Boom! They got it because they can tap into the source because who they are. And why did they do that? Just didn't enough love, kindness, compassion, and understanding.
all those heavenly thoughts.
The lesson of love is was the hardest one for the disciples seeming to learn. You know, they learned the lesson of teachings and so forth. But the lesson of that divine love, and the main thing I want to say in response to what you just said, was that you never see the Lord sweat except before the crucifixion. And I think why he was sweating that night was because he was going to have to achieve something really astounding the next day, which is exactly what you just said, which is to forgive his enemies, to come from love continually. Doesn't matter if he's starving and been up for 3 days on end and being attacked by every kind of hell imaginable, to stay in love. That was a feat. That was a great, great feat. It took that all that power. And after that, he said, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. You know, and I think that's how he earned that as the final step. Shall we close with a prayer, friends? Let's close with a prayer. Thank you for your thoughts. Very precious to me. Our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, you possess all power in heaven and on earth. We thank you, Lord God, that when you were here manifest in the flesh, you were so unfailingly kind and good to all the helpless, the destitute, the broken, the impoverished, the hungry, the thirsty, the stranger, those who had nothing, those who had lost everything. We thank you, Lord God, for your love. Please reveal yourself to us, O Lord. And we thank you for the love that you've placed in our heart, the love you've placed in our heart for you, the love that you've placed in our heart for your word, and the love that you've placed in our heart for each other, and for all the ways in which we can see to be useful to one another. You are that love. You live among us. Where we gather in your name, there you are in our midst. Our Father, who art in the heavens, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, as in heaven so upon the earth. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Let's keep on repenting, friends, so that we may truly know him.